Well, here we are again on another Remembrance Sunday. And Remembrance Day, Armistice Day, is still a few days ahead. Armistice Day is always the 11th of November, since it was the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918 that the armistice came into force at the end of the First World War, and so it was decided just a few years later that there would be a national act of remembrance every 11th of September. As the years went by, it was then decided to move it to the nearest Sunday, which is why we're meeting now and not on, where are we? It's the 8th day, isn't it? So it will be Wednesday. And even now, very often people are asked, wherever they are and whatever they're doing, at 11 o'clock to stop whatever they're doing for a few minutes' silence to remember all those who have died in wars over the years. Not just the First World War, not just the Second World War, but also all those conflicts that have continued throughout the world ever since. You might be confused when you look at some war memorials. You think, oh, the stonemason was an idiot. He made a mistake. He put 1919 as the end of the First World War. So it says 1914 to 1919. He's not wrong. The First World War did not formally end until June 1919. Not a lot of people know that, but that's when the Treaty of Versailles was signed by the Germans and their allies. The 11th of November was merely the cessation of hostilities, but we were still formally at war until 1919, although not a shot was fired in war. Interestingly, the Americans were still at war with Germany and its allies until 1921. It took them that long to come up with a peace treaty because they could not sign the Treaty of Versailles. They thought it was a bit too draconian. Just to give you an idea of just how draconian it was, Germany was required to pay war reparations. After all, they started the war, so they should pay for the war. How much did the war cost? Well, in 2015 money, it was reckoned that the war cost approximately £250 billion. Or was it 275? But what's 25 billion here or there? So a quarter of a trillion pounds, and that's what the Germans had to pay back. And had they paid it back, then they would have not finished paying it off until about 1983. Although there were various laws passed in the intervening period so that there was a great reduction in what they had to pay, partly as a result of the Great Depression. But you can look back at the Treaty of Versailles and say, well, a lot of people say this laid the foundation for the Second World War. And so where did they get it wrong? And some people say it's because the war reparations were so heavy. Other people say, well, it left a united Germany. If you'd have split Germany up into two, three, four countries, each country would have been weaker and therefore couldn't have made war. But Hitler, being who he was very good at whipping people up into a frenzy, and doubtless would have done what Bismarck had done in the 19th century, reunited all of Germany and gone to war anyway. He was one of those people that subscribed to the stab-in-the-back theory. The stab-in-the-back theory says that the German army was never defeated. Now, this is a myth. They were defeated. And that's why the Treaty of Versailles was signed. The Germans said, we're not happy with this. We want to strike out this clause, this clause, this clause. They were told in no uncertain terms, if you don't sign, we'll go to war and we will march into Berlin. And they would have done. And so the very next day, the Germans said, we'll sign. And so they did. But the stab-in-the-back theory persisted. Germany was never defeated. It was the politicians back in Berlin who stabbed the army in the back. And that's why the Germans lost. It's a complete myth. Similarly, it was the Treaty of Versailles that caused such terrible conditions in Germany, and that's what led to the rise of Hitler. One person observing the Treaty of Versailles said, "This is not a peace treaty, this is an extended armistice which will last 20 years. He wasn't wrong, was he? As subsequent history proved. What is it about human beings that caused them to want to go to war against each other? James asks this question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is James chapter 4. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so, you see, the problem in the world, and this is talking about in the church, the problem in the world is enmity in the heart against God, which results in enmity in the heart against others, which results in unwarranted and unjustifiable and immoral desires, and those desires flame up within people. They want things that they can't have. Why is it that there are thieves in the world? They want what is not theirs and which they cannot legitimately afford. There was that picture of Harry Enfield in the 1980s showing the attitude of some of that new group of people called yuppies, people who worked in the city and who despised those people who were the ordinary workers, despised people who had jobs sweeping the street, taking away the rubbish and things like that, and they go to the pub in the evening where these people were going and they take out a wad of cash and wave it around, and Harry Enfield coined the phrase, "Loads of money! You haven't got it, but I have." And is it any wonder with attitudes like that, that people like that are encouraged to gamble and to, in an attempt to make more money, they might lose everything, or to throw it in the faces of those who don't have anything, and it creates animosity? Is it any wonder that there are these problems? Is it any wonder that is hatred in the hearts of many in different parts of the world? They look at the West and they say, "Look all the wonderful things they've got. We want those things." And the problem is that often they're run by dictators who are corrupt. Do I need to name anyone? There are so many of them. They ferret all their millions, probably billions, away in Swiss bank accounts where they're safe from the people. Sometimes foreign aid from the West gets siphoned off by these people and into their foreign bank accounts, so that when they finally get kicked out or finally decide to step down, they've got all their millions to live on. And it creates great resentment. And often it's resentment against the West, perceived as having everything we could possibly want. They should come and live here and discover that there are a lot of people who haven't got everything that they want. And so this is one of the root causes of conflicts, of wars. There are also myths. I mentioned the German myth about the stab in the back theory. There have been Irish myths which have underpinned the workings of the IRA over many decades, many centuries even, in their desire for home rule. But these days, the remains of the IRA are really Marxists. They just want control. They want power. And they use these Irish myths as a justification for what they do. Meanwhile, many people in the north, who would be called the Protestants, taken as a whole group, they say Dublin rule is Rome rule. We want nothing to do with that. We are Protestants. And then there's the old joke about the terrorist, doesn't matter which side he's on in Northern Ireland, would go up to someone and say, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? And the man replies, I'm an atheist. Fine, but are you a Protestant atheist or are you a Catholic atheist? Because it's tribal. It's got really nothing to do with religion. But so many people not involved with it don't realise that sort of thing. So that you can find any reason for showing hatred towards your fellow man. And yet Jesus said that we should love our enemies. We should pray for those who persecute us. We should be like God. God sends his rain and his sun upon the just and the unjust. And we should be like God. We should forgive as God forgives. We should be generous as God is generous. We should be kind as God is kind. We should care for one another as God unjustifiably cares for us. Why should God care for us? We're horrible. Look at the state of the world. But God does, and he continues to do so. And we should be like him. God is kind and gracious to us, not because we are worth it, but because God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind. One of the problems with the world is that we have wicked hearts. We were looking last week about man in sin, and we read verses such as Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And how can we get away from this problem of the wickedness of the human heart? Well, God made a promise to the to the Jews. And he said that when he restored them to the land, he would bring about a change in the heart. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered and will give you the land of Israel. Why? Because they deserve it? No, because God is gracious. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. Here's a gracious promise that God made. I'm going to bring them back from the lands to which they have been scattered. I'm going to give them the land that I had previously promised to Abraham and his descendants. And I'm going to give them new hearts. But not everyone's going to receive the new heart. But that is how to solve the problem of the wickedness that resulted them in them being ejected from the land in the first place. It's because they went after foreign gods. It's because following those foreign gods, they did immoral and detestable things. That's why I ejected them from the land. But now, I will bring them back and give them clean hearts. But not all of them will have clean hearts. And without clean hearts, then all the judgments that he promised will come down upon them. And this is something that they still did not understand, even 500 years later, 400 years later. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus Nicodemus doesn't understand. Jesus, in answering his question, although Jesus is answering the question that was in his head, not the question that was on his lips. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you can imagine that those to whom God was speaking at the time of Ezekiel had this thought in their mind. God's going to give us new hearts. But the first heart transplant hasn't taken place yet. That wouldn't take place till 1967. We can't wait over 2,000 years for heart transplant technology to come about. How are we going to get new hearts? Well, of course, God didn't mean that literally their hearts were going to be removed from their bodies and a new heart was going to be transplanted in. It was a metaphor. It was using picture language to explain what was happening. It was not literally the heart that pumps blood round the body. The heart was used to speak about the inner person, the real person. And the problem is that the real you is the problem. The real you is the sinner. The real you needs a transplant. And you can see how Nicodemus equally misunderstood what God was saying. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" How easy it is to hear a word or a phrase that someone is saying and completely misunderstand what is being meant. It's sometimes depressing as a preacher when at the end of a meeting you are greeting people at the door as they go out, as is often done, and they pick up on one phrase that you said, and they comment on that one phrase, and they demonstrate they completely misunderstood what you were talking about. One sermon I preached, I start off by talking about walking through a graveyard, and you're full of fear and trepidation as it's well into the night, it's dark, there's this ethereal light over the gravestones, and you begin to remember those films that you used to watch that you never should have watched, all about ghoulies coming out and attacking people in graveyards, coming out up out of the graves. And after I preached this in South London, someone said at the door, as they were going out, shook my hand and said, "Just to let you know, we don't watch those kind of films." So you completely missed the point of what was being said. So you have to be very careful when you're preaching. You say things, and sometimes it's the planned thing, sometimes it's the throwaway remark, but so easily people misunderstand what you're saying. That's why you have to listen to what is said in its context and remember what you previously heard from the same person and how they use language and what they actually mean. Nicodemus didn't understand. "What, you mean literally I've got to go back to my mother's womb and be born? How's that possible, especially if your mother's dead? How can I be born again?" "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Right? You have been born of the flesh. You've been born once of the flesh. But now you need to be born of the Spirit. This is not a literal birth. You don't need to go back into anyone's womb to be born again. You need a spiritual rebirth. You need to be born again. You need to have a new heart. Not to be taken literally. This is a spiritual change which takes place within. And without this, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Such is the state of the human heart. We need this radical transformation within. Without it, we are lost. Without it, we get what we deserve. And when you read passages like Romans 1:18 through to chapter 3, verse 20, you see revealed very plainly what the human heart is like. But the summary at the end of this section, chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of humanity apart from the grace of God. This is what we are all like by nature. And so what do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath and fury. We deserve God's just punishment. That's what we deserve. But what has God done? God has done what we should find absolutely amazing and overwhelming. What we discover is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still weak, that is, while we were incapable in our sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we're remembering the death of millions of people down through the 20th century and into the 21st century. It is depressing to read 20th century history and to see how many people died. And so often you think, these people died needlessly. Go into Oswestry Street. Next to the post office is the Wilfred Owen. Wilfred Owen died just a few days before the armistice. It seems a complete waste, a pointless death. If only he could have dodged the bullet, then he would have lived, and lived who knows how long. And how many others have died in similar circumstances? Completely futile deaths. And we ask the question, how many other deaths were futile? The start of the First World War is usually laid at the hands of, at the feet of the Black Hand Gang. A group of Serbians, they were Serbian nationalists, and they wanted to be independent from the Austro-Hungarian Empire. The Austro-Hungarian Empire was a bit weak and flabby. It was ready to break up. And that's what in fact happened with the First World War. But a group of them, including one Gavrilo Princip, decided that they were going to assassinate the heir to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Archduke Ferdinand. And during a visit to Sarajevo, his driver took a wrong turning. And there was Gavrilo Princip, and he fired his gun, and the Archduke and his wife died. And not surprisingly, the Austro-Hungarian Empire were furious. They knew that it was the Serbian nationalists who were behind it, and so they made demands of Serbia, and Serbia said, yeah, tick, tick, tick through the sister demands. Yes, we can give in on those, but not on this last one. And so the Austro-Hungarian Empire said, if you don't accede to all of these, we'll invade. So they did. But they were in, the Serbs were allies of the French, of the Italians, and of the Russians, and of us. And so the war starts, and so the French say, we'll join in. But the Austro-Hungarian Empire were allies of the Germans. And so the Germans thought, we've been planning for this. What we're going to do, we're going to take the shortcut through Belgium, neutral Belgium, through Belgium, we'll encircle Paris, and we will beat the French. The French will be subdued, then we can attack the Russians. Unfortunately for them, taking the shortcut meant breaking Belgian neutrality. We guaranteed Belgian neutrality, so as soon as the Germans crossed the Belgian frontier, then we had to declare war on the Germans. And so began the First World War. It was like watching dominoes fall over. Now you can go on YouTube and you can see some amazing example of falling dominoes. And people have lined up thousands, possibly even millions of dominoes, and they push one, and they all fall over, and they form very pretty patterns, and it's quite amazing to watch. And it's a bit like that. This is the domino theory of history, that one thing happens and it causes loads of other things to happen. So all these nations all got involved in this war, all because one man was killed. They weren't bothered about his wife because she was a commoner. Just because the Archduke Ferdinand was killed. But it was a war waiting to happen. And all these things, all these deaths were needless. I was talking earlier to the vicar about next year being the anniversary of the Battle of the Somme. Tens, hundreds of thousands of people on the first day were injured or killed. It was a bloodbath. Part of the problem was that the British lines bombarded the German lines for, I think it was, 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, the bombardment stopped. And the troops were told, right lads, out of the trenches, over the top. It's going to be like a Sunday afternoon walk because we've killed all the Germans. You can now go and take over their positions. Well, of course, the Germans, once the bombardment started, bunkered down in their trenches. And then one day the bombardment stops. Ah, no more shelling. Oh, right, lads, that means the enemy is going to be coming marching across. Let's get ready to kill them all. Which is what happened. Eventually, the British Army learnt that's not the way to do things. They learnt a better way and were successful as a consequence. But all these people dying, did they need to die? Needless deaths. Some people look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, oh, if only he had lived longer. If only he had not died. What good could he have brought to the world? Now, as soon as you hear someone saying that, you know that they have not got a clue about the gospel. It was God's definite plan and purpose that Jesus should die. Because Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. It wasn't an accident. It was a tragedy, but it was a planned tragedy that Jesus should die in this way in order that salvation is made available to everyone. And now anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has a new heart. Their sins are forgiven. Their lives are transformed. They become godly people, and their desire is to know God better in the Lord Jesus Christ and to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Romans 5 verse 6, while we were still weak, while we're incapable, at the right time Christ died for who? The ungodly. That's us. For one will carelessly die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are some people you speak to, and they say, oh, I'm not good enough to become a Christian. I'm going to clean my life up first. I'm going to start thinking good thoughts instead of bad thoughts. I'm going to start doing good things instead of bad things. I'm going to start saying good things and not bad things. I'm going to clean my life up, and then I will make myself acceptable to God. And then I'll become a Christian. They don't understand human nature. As it's plain here in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we had made ourselves good. He died for us when we were still sinners. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This isn't reconciliation with the Germans, or the Japanese, or any other country we have been at conflict with. This is reconciliation with God. That's what is the important thing, and that's why these conflicts continue. Because nations might be reconciled for a period, but they've never been reconciled with God. And they're still enemies of God. Once we are reconciled to God, our hearts are changed, we live godly lives, we love our neighbours, we love our enemies, and we seek to do them good. The Lord Jesus Christ died, as Paul says in Romans 3, as a propitiation for our sins. Christ was punished instead of us. The wrath of God that is due against us was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He took our punishment. And as a consequence, those who repent and believe receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So here we are today, Remembrance Sunday. What are we remembering? Merely the sacrifices of those who have died in war? It is right and proper that we do that in the hope that remembering the past, we do not make the same mistakes in the future. But it should cause us to have higher thoughts and to think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without any sins at all. We die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. If someone ever tells you that they have never sinned, you say to them, well, that means you're never going to die. So when you die, we will know that you are a sinner. But Jesus had no sins of his own. He went to the cross willingly. He hung there willingly. He took the sins of the world, of you and me, upon himself willingly in order that we might be saved. That's why we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves that this is how we come to God, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot improve upon it. Anybody who says, oh yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to be saved I've got to do this as well, they don't believe the efficacy of the death of Christ. Christ did everything that was necessary. And so there are no barriers between us and God except our own unbelief. And it is unbelief on the part of sinners that keeps them from the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you do not know the forgiveness of sins, there's one reason you don't know the forgiveness of your sins. It's because of your unbelief. That's the greatest sin, unbelief. You do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what greater sin can there be? God has sent his Son to die for your sins, and you stubbornly refuse to repent and believe. And thus you will suffer for your sins for all eternity. When you do not need to, if you repent now, immediately, you will be received by God, and all your sins will be forgiven. We approach God through repentance and faith. I'm wrong. God is right. Jesus is the only Saviour. And then we will receive the gift of the Spirit poured out in our hearts. We will know joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory. We will know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 5:5. As he says in Romans 8, we will know in our hearts the cry of the child of God, Abba, Father, crying out to God, knowing that he is now our Heavenly Father. Has God forgiven you? Do you know God's peace and forgiveness? Are your consciences clear? Then rejoice in what God has done and resolve to live a life that brings glory to God. Live a life that shows out to the world the love of Christ. Live a life that testifies to the world about what God has done for us. and look forward to that glorious day when we will see him face to face and be with him forever. Well, let's carry those thoughts into the week ahead.